had to recruit Justin to sing for me in the Pew Packers class tonight, and I don't think Trey knew he's going to lead till he got here. Lois, that tells you how we miss you and Joy. Bulletins didn't go out this week because of our ladies were both sick, and that just shows you how much we appreciate them and miss them. But we're glad that Lois is back and understand Joy is doing better, and hopefully she'll be back with us soon as well. David and Lisa tonight are in Kentucky. They're at Mount Gilead. That's one of the congregations that supports the work of TBC very much. In fact, Ben is two of our, board of directors. Two of our board of directors are elders in the church there, and he's going to give a report of the work and show appreciation for what they do. I don't know how many of you were aware this morning. We had a couple of ladies visiting here from Texas, and some of the men said, when one of them came in and said, "Do you mind if I look around?" And said no. And when, a few minutes later, he came back and he said, "What were you looking at?" He said, "Was you looking for a piano?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "You won't find one here." And she said, "Good, we'll park the car and come in." That tells you the signs of the time, folks, when members of the church realize that just because it says Church of Christ anymore don't mean it is. And so they were happy to be able to find a place to worship on their way home. We also had a number of our folks out this morning. I counted about 30, and I'm sure I missed some. I see some of them are in here tonight. Been traveling. I know Andy's folks were traveling, but those things happen. We expect that from time to time. Don't mean we like it when it happens, but I didn't hear the number we had this morning, but I'm going to guess it's one of the lowest numbers we've had in a while. But we still had a good service, and glad that you're here tonight. Tonight, as we look at this lesson, it's not new. Fact of the business, I've almost made it a tradition to speak on this subject at this time of year. I think for the last year or two, I'm not sure, I didn't check my records, but I think this may be the third time that I've spoken on this subject. But at this time of the year, the religious world in general celebrates the birth of Christ on the 25th of this month. However, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that identifies the date of the birth of Christ. Fact of the business, it is extremely doubtful that it could have been at this time of year because of the shepherds still being out in the fields with their sheep. Nor are we commanded nor authorized to celebrate any certain day as the birth of Christ. However, since the world is concentrating on his birth at this time of year, I believe it just gives us an opportune time to discuss some of the things concerning that wonderful event. I think I've mentioned this before, but Brother Charles Lemons, who preached at Willow Avenue for a number of years, when I worked with him at Double Springs, he told me what he had done quite a bit over the years at Willow Avenue, probably other places. But he said, on the day that people call Easter, he said, "I preach on the resurrection of Christ." He said, not because I believe that's the day, because he said that's where people's thoughts are. He said, "Why not take advantage of it?" And he also, if I'm not mistaken, this was the title of the lesson he usually preached around this time of year. And so I took up that idea a few years ago, and I think in other words, that's something that is on our minds a lot, even though we don't view it and observe it in that way, it's still on the minds of people in general. However, it was necessary that our Lord Jesus Christ would be in Bethlehem, which is located in the land of Judah, for this was in accordance to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by his servant Micah. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, He said, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, it's obviously this is a prediction of the birth of Christ. He's the only one that would fit the words that's used here. And it's very specific. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesied and predicted the virgin birth of Christ. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah prophesied the village in which that birth would take place. Not only did he say Bethlehem, he identified the specific Bethlehem that he's talking about. If you look in Joshua, you'll find that in Joshua 19 and verse 15, there is another Bethlehem, Bethlehem in Zebulun. So that's not what he's talking about. He was very specific. He said, you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and that's specific. And so there was a reason for him being there. In keeping with the law, Joseph and Mary, who of course were Jews, as was Jesus when he was born of them, Joseph and Mary, in keeping with the law, made their way to Bethlehem as ordered by Caesar Augustus. Our text is in Luke chapter 2. Let's look at the first five verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so we find that in compliance with the law, Joseph and Mary had traveled to Bethlehem, even though she was near the time of delivery. They still went, as the law asked and required of them, to be taxed. Then Luke tells us about the birth of our Savior. And so it was. In other words, he's saying this is the reason they were there. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room in the inn. Sometimes people have criticized the innkeeper for turning away Christ, but he had no knowledge of who they were. He had no way of knowing that this was prophecy, that the Son of God would be born in this city. And when you look at the fact that there was no room, there were several factors that would go into that. Number one, be the limited capacity of ancient inns. You know, we go out now traveling, we find motels and hotels all over the place, sometimes with hundreds of rooms. But that wasn't like the inns of these days. What inns were there was probably very scarcely, far as rooms were concerned, very few in capacity. And then you had the influx of all of those that were going to be numbered, those that were going to be enrolled and taxed. And so most of the Jews, all of them that were faithful, would be coming. And I suppose they were afraid not to. And so that would also, and then you've also got the normal fluctuations of business. Sometimes they're busier than others. And so all of those things put together shows you that there was no room, and the Bible says there was no room in the inn. Also remember, it was the will of God that the Savior of all people should have been born in humble circumstances. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments. But think about the providence that was involved here. We have the prophecy way back in Micah chapter 5, 400 to 500 years or more before the birth of Christ, to the exact spot, the exact town, village that he would be born in. So you've got the prophecy, and those folks knew that prophecy too, because if you read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Herod came demanding to be not to know what these things were going on concerning, and he said, when's the place of his birth and the time of his birth? And they told him that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew that that was, had been prophesied. So you've got the prophecy. Then you've got the timing of the event. There had to be some timing take place because Joseph and Mary had to leave at a certain time to get there for the birth to take place in Bethlehem. And the timing of the taxation, no doubt, even though that was a physical thing in the physical world, I think God had something to do with the timing of that event. Then you got the journey and the birth. And so I believe the providence of God was behind all of that. And so as we look at this and think about his birth, there are other reasons that Jesus was laid in a manger. We just mentioned one of them. It clearly shows his humility. He came according to prophecy, and I'm reading now from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He came according to prophecy to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That don't sound like a man coming into this world in great expectations and great things. Like you would think of, well, just think, for instance, when the birth of the projected King of England's children are born. News all over the place. Great pomp and circumstances. Christ didn't come into the world like that. He came knowing that he was going to be despised and rejected of men. He was, now back up a verse in Isaiah 53, he was to be without beauty our majesty, like a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. There wasn't anything attractive about Christ as far as his looks was concerned that would cause people to flock to him. You know, sometimes we have things that draw people, and there was something attractive about Christ, but it was his death. That was the drawing power. Would it have been fitting that a man who was later to be crucified on the cross of Calvary, naked, practically, if not completely, would it have been proper for him to have been robed in purple as a king when he came into this world? Wouldn't it have been inappropriate that the Redeemer, who was to be buried in a borrowed tomb, would be born anywhere but in the humblest place, and housed anywhere but in the most lowly manner? The manger and the cross stand at the extreme ends of Christ's earthly life. The manger at the beginning, the cross at the end. And I believe that they fit and are very appropriate to each other. This one that was born and laid in a manger. You know, sometimes we hear people say it's born in a manger. No, it wouldn't. It's born and laid in a manger. But he was to wear through life the clothes of a peasant. Not like the rich man of Luke 16 who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Jesus would wear humble clothing. He was to associate with the common people, with fishermen. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman, a good profession. But I'm just saying he was to associate with the common people, not the rich and the affluent. He was also to choose his disciples from the meek. Blessed are the meek, he said. for they shall inherit the earth. And the coal mountains would be his only bed. Later he was to say, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Nothing, therefore, could be more fitting than in his time of humiliation, when he laid aside his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant, that he should be laid in a manger. In Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in the Bible describing Christ and what he did for us, he says, beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was born into this world in the most humblest of circumstances. I've said many times, we might could have understood if Christ had come as a king, even though he was a king. He didn't come as a king. If he had come and been born into royalty, yet the Bible said he emptied himself. He gave up all that he had in heaven, came to this low land of sin and sorrow, and was willing to take upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And not only did it didn't stop there, but it said he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what could be more fitting that in his time of humiliation, that he's doing what Paul describes in this passage, that he would be born in a stable and laid in a manger. Further, being laid in a manger, he gave an invitation to the most humble to come to him. Matthew 11, 28, most of you can quote that. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. By being laid in a manger, he proved himself a priest that was taken from among men, yet one who has suffered like his brethren, and therefore can understand our weaknesses. Let the Hebrew writer speak and tell us. First in Hebrews 2:9, he said, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. Two chapters later, he further writes of him. He said, seeing also that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, he identifies him as Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I always like to turn that verse and make it positive instead of the negative statements it gives. It doesn't do a bit of harm to it, because when he says we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he's also saying we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that's because of his humility. That's because he suffered like we do. That's because he lived like we do. That's because he became in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men. And there he said, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly before his throne of mercy, before his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help and grace in time of need. And so when you consider all that he's done, and when you consider what he did for us, the very humbleness of his birth, and the very fact that he was willing to take upon himself the form of a man, is demonstrated even in his birth. It was even said of him later that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Even as an infant, by being laid in a manger, he was shown as the sinner's friend. So tonight we can say to folks, come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you who are burdened. We can say, come to him, all you who are broken in spirit, those who are humble in soul. Come to him, all you who despise yourselves and are hated by others. Come to him, traitor, prostitute, thief, drunkard. He says, come and I'll give you rest. In the manger, there he lies, unguarded from hands, from your touch, unshielded from your gaze. We need to bow the knees. We need to kiss the Son of God, accept him as our Savior, for he puts himself into that manger that we may approach him. The throne of Solomon might awe you. You ever studied in the Old Testament the throne of Solomon and the houses that he built? Magnificent. I don't suppose there's anything hardly to compare with it today. But the throne of Solomon might awe you, but the manger of the Son of God invites you to come. But still, the text says he was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And that leads us to the second point in our lesson. And that is that there are other places besides the inn which have no room for Christ. One of them is the Supreme Court of our land. Hopefully there's been enough changes in that court that some of the things they've done will be reversed. But at the present time, we can say that the Supreme Court of this land has no room for Jesus. This is proven by the many decisions that they have made. But we will especially want to mention a couple that stand out to demonstrate this. I'm not going to deal long with these because we've preached on these. We've pointed these things out. But the legalization of the murder of the unborn. And folks, I don't know, you can call it what you want to. I prefer to call it the murder of the unborn instead of abortion. Because that's what it is. And when you think about that, and by the way, I want to show you the bad part about this. I've got my original notes from the first time I preached this, whatever it was, 2 or 3 years ago. And I had in it, and this was quoted from U.S. Representative Chris Smith, since 1973, when the Supreme Court handed down its decision in Roe versus Wade, there's been well over 54 million abortions in the United States. Since I made those notes yesterday, I checked, and it's estimated now by the NRLC, the National Right to Life Committee, and they get their information from the Guttmacher, I guess is the way you pronounce that, Institute. And they say that's a very conservative estimate, probably. But they said now it's estimated over 60.1 million abortions in the United States alone. That's not talking about worldwide now, folks. In the United States alone. Hands that shed innocent blood, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, are still listed among the things that God hates. And there could be no more hands that shed innocent blood than that of the unborn child. How is it that we as a nation have become so insensitive to this slaughter that we don't hear a lot said about it anymore? And secondly, the sanctioning of the sin of homosexuality by our Supreme Court. Now, folks, I don't know if do you watch much television? You can't hardly watch any kind of show, any kind of program, that they don't have their token homosexual on it. You know what the purpose of that is? I can tell you what the purpose of it is and guarantee you that I'm right. It's to get us used to it so that we become so used to it that it don't bother us anymore. And that's the danger in that. Some claim today that homosexuals are born that way. But the Bible, Paul said, they changed. I'm reading from Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. He didn't say they were born that way. He said they changed into that way. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. Now that's about as plain as we would care to make it, what Paul says here. But he said they changed. He didn't say they were born that way. Not only that, but Paul also taught that one that is guilty of this horrific sin can change and obey the truth. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So Paul's going to name some of those unrighteous. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he didn't stop there. He said, if you're guilty of these sins, you're not going to heaven. That's flat out what he says. And such were some of you. That's past tense. Some of those he's writing to are fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites, drunkards, extortioners. He said, such that I'm writing to, some of you were like that. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we've got man today declares that homosexuals are born that way. We've got the Holy Spirit through Paul saying they changed to be that way. And not only that, he said they can change back and obey the gospel. Now, who do you believe? You believe what man says? And by the way, I would suggest that probably, I can't know this for sure, but I would say that most of those people out there that are saying that homosexuals are born that way probably never read this book, probably never picked it up, some of them. And if they do, they don't believe what it says, or they wouldn't teach such foolishness. And so there's no room in the end for our courts like that. But society in general does not have room for Jesus today. God is not welcome. His word is not welcome. Sin runs to great excess. The murders, fornicators, the immorality that's present in this world, the worldliness. It seems to me that it's worse than it's ever been. I don't know. I don't know that it could be any worse than it was in Noah's day. But it certainly seems worse to me than it was in years gone by. Maybe it's just because we hear about it more and know more about what's going on. But sin runs to great excess. People thumb their nose at God and at His Word. Prayer and reading of Scripture has been forbidden for many years in our schools. Many of our universities and colleges are hotbeds of atheism. Peter warned in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Jesus even told his apostles in Matthew 10 and verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We preached our lesson last night from 1 Peter, the last lesson on chapter 4, dealing with the idea, and we had already talked about being prepared for persecution, but then we talked about how to persevere last week through persecution. And from the very beginning, Jesus said, you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. If you live the Christian life like you're supposed to, then you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be poked fun out of, or and they'll sometimes call you names. Folks, y'all just let that run off of you like, as the old saying is, like water off a duck's back, and not pay any attention to that. One cannot fail to be impressed with the similarities of Christ's final sufferings, which appear in things related to his birth. For instance, this is from W.E. Vine, who's one of the men that deals with the words of the Bible. He said the word manger here denotes, and I'm quoting him now, not only a manger, but by metonymy, the stall or crib also. Proverbs 14, verse 4 also speaks of that. And he said that which contains the manger. In his death, they wrapped him in bandages much like swaddling clothes when they would bury them. And he was nailed to the tree, which is much like the manger, which was usually made from a scooped out log. He who was to bear the sins of all men, in accepting a share of man's mortality, coming in the flesh so that he could die for us, was even in his birth associated with emblems of suffering. And just as there was no room for him in the end, there was no room for him in the world which put him to death. John said in John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Those to whom all the prophecies had been made known, those Jews of the Old Testament period that had read Isaiah, they had read Micah, they had read all of those prophecies. There's some 300 or more of them, I think, in total that prophesied of Christ. But these specifically that we're talking about of his death, those of his birth, and those of his coming into this world, they were looking for a Messiah. And yet when he came, they rejected him. These same people who for years and years and years had been expecting the coming of the Messiah. When you read the Old Testament and you find that some of the women were barren and they prayed to God that they could have children, you know why that was? They hoped that they would be in the lineage, or they hoped that they would be the one that would bear the Messiah. And yet, when the Messiah finally came, and Pilate said, "What would you have me do with Jesus?" they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so this infant that came into this world, and there was no room in the inn for him, there was no room in the world for him either. We could say more. But that brings me to my final point, and that is, have I any room for Jesus? Did you find place in the inn for Jesus Christ in the year 19 or 2019? This seems like a strange question, especially to ask of Christians, doesn't it? However, what about your study habits? Now, I was looking at these and thinking about them even before I got up tonight and looked around, and I thought, well, David touched on these things this morning, but I think I'm almost preaching the cream of the crop here tonight. But that don't mean that we're perfect. That don't mean that we can't improve. So especially on your study habits. I'm preaching Paul, too, right here, just as much as you. Don't you think we can improve? I think probably everybody here reads the Bible every day. Those of you in David's class in the morning do, pretty much. But don't you think we can still improve? We know what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, can you not be approved unless you study? I don't think so. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Should you be ashamed if you can't rightly divide the word of truth? I think so. And so we need to study God's word. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, as newborn babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. Let me make a suggestion. You don't have to follow this, but I want to give you a suggestion. Lots of you, I suppose, have read the Bible through, right? How many have read the Bible through? Stick your hand up real high. All right, a lot of you read the Bible through. Personally, and I've done that several times, I don't think that's a good way to study the Bible. You know why? When I was going to read the Bible through the years I was going to read, I read it to get through the Bible. Probably didn't. I picked up a little bit. Yeah, you can gain something. But let me suggest something to you. This year, instead of trying to read the Bible through, pick out a book. One in the New Testament, preferably. Get you a notebook. And spend 30 minutes a day. More if you can, but I know most of you can find 30 minutes if you want to. Pick you out a book, let's say the book of Hebrews, perhaps. Do like I do in my getting ready for class, to teach class. Chapter 1, verse 1. Read it and put down what it said. I don't mean copy it down what it said, but what's he saying to you? I'll guarantee you if you'll do that, you'll gain more knowledge than you probably ever have in reading the Bible through. Anybody want to take me up on that challenge? I would encourage you to do that. I get more. You may, let me put it this way. You may, if you do that, you may find yourself in the condition I was in a few years ago. I've told you this several times. But when I announced that we was going to study restoration history, I had books, but I didn't have any notes on that. I had to get to work, and I'm honest. I'm not telling you a lie. I'm not stretching it. I was on my computer studying most every night, getting ready for that class, and I would look at my watch. Sometime it'd be 12:30, 1 o'clock, and I didn't want to quit. You know why? Because it was so enjoyable. I enjoyed that, I believe, better than anything I ever put together. Maybe if you start with some of these books and do it that way, you might find the same kind of interest. Let me also suggest, if you have problems with anything, first of all, try to decide what he's saying yourself. If you have problems with a statement, a verse, then get you a good commentary. Don't do that to begin with, but then get you a good commentary and read it. And if you need any suggestions on good commentaries, I can give you some suggestions, because not all of them's even good to read because they're denominational in content. But sometimes you can get good. I'd like to challenge you to do that. Second, have you attended faithfully the services this year? Again, I think I'm talking to the cream of the crop. David talked about that this morning, and I'm going to go on. Has your conduct been becoming of the gospel? What do you mean by that? Well, that's the way Paul put it in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Your conduct ought to exemplify the gospel. That means that you ought to act and dress and talk like the Bible teaches, instead of talking, acting, and dressing like the world. Romans 12:1-2, we've talked about it many times. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Don't be like the world. Let your conversation, let your conduct, let the way you live, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you dress, be like the Word of God describes it. That's what that means. Have you grown spiritually in this year? Somebody said, well, I don't feel like maybe I have. You may have grown more spiritually than you realize. If you've been attending every Bible class and every worship service that you can this year, I'll guarantee you you've grown, unless you play it on your iPad or your phone while you're here instead of worshiping God. If you've studied, that every time we come together and study, if you pay attention and you are engaged in the study, You know, you can sit there sometime and let your mind wander. We all do that at times. I've been guilty of that sometimes, so I know how that is. But if you engage yourself in what's being said and what's being done, then you gain a little bit every time you come together. It may even be something that you already knew that you're reminded of, that you're growing spiritually. How do we grow spiritually? Well, Peter said we add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope that you all have plans to improve. You know, we pray constantly, and I trust that we mean it. Our men often pray, Lord, help us to be a better Christian today than we were yesterday. Help us to be a better Christian each day. And the only way you can do that is by continuing to grow, continuing to aim at doing what God says. Very quickly, the consequences of not having room for Jesus in our lives can be seen in the stress that the scriptures place upon the word first. Matthew 6:33, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That means that there's nothing ever come before God and his righteousness. Somebody said, well, I've got to do that. Well, if you're putting it, if it's causing you not to do what you're supposed to, you're putting it in seeking God in second place, you're already missing the mark. We've used these points I've got up there to illustrate this many times. I'll very quickly point out again. In the Olympics, if you finish first, you win a gold medal and points for your country. If you finish second, you still win a medal and points, but just fewer ones, so that might not be too bad. But it gets worse than that when it's a political race. When two men are running for an office, or two women, or a man and a woman, two people are running for office, maybe I should say. The one that gets elected, the other one gets beat. But it gets worse than that if it's a duel. The loser that doesn't finish first usually loses his life. But folks, there's something worse than that. Anytime that you allow Jesus Christ to finish anywhere except first in your life, a soul is lost. Have you put Christ first in 2019? In the 35 plus years that I've spoken from this pulpit, I have made numerous appeals to folks to obey the gospel. If I counted right, there are only 6 more assembly times that we'll be meeting this year. 5 of those times, again, if I counted right, I'll be the one issuing the invitation on those occasions. David once. But the point I'm making is, after all these invitations that you've heard, what are you waiting for? What could you possibly be waiting for? Some of you may have decided first of the year you're going to obey the gospel this year. Well, the year's about gone. Some of you may have decided I'm going to straighten up my life this year, and the year's about gone. So again, we say, what are you waiting for? If Jesus Christ finishes anywhere except first in your life, your soul will be lost. My soul will be lost if that's me. And so as the new year approaches, we urge you to do what many of us do at this time of year. Take an inventory of your life. Search your heart. Search your life. As Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If you're not a Christian tonight, we'd encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. On his terms, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And then live faithful. And with faithful living, he said he would give you a crown of life. Notice he didn't say perfect living, but that's the aim. We should seek to become perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. But that's a lifelong process. And hopefully we're increasing toward perfection every day that we live. If you have any needs that we can assist you in, if you need to obey the gospel, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.